Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome to the Muslim Philanthropy Podcast. My name is Muhi Khwaja from American Muslim Community Foundation. And today on the show, we have Dr. Susie Ismail, who is the founding director of Cornerstone, which is a nonprofit faith-based communication intervention organization with several locations around the world that focus on youth, family, marriage, identity, socio-emotional wellness, and relationship rebuilding. She's the author of many books, which include Modern Muslim Marriage, 9 to 5, When Muslim Marriage Fails, and several other works. She specializes in educating and empowering women, youth, and vulnerable populations by presenting a range of workshops, lectures, programs, diversity seminars, and corporate trainings, both nationally and internationally. Welcome to the show, Dr. Susie Ismail.
Thank you so much. It's nice to be on it with you.
Of course. So as we do with all of our guests, we just want to get to know who you are as a person, where you grew up, where you went to school, what your family was like, and everything up until today. So feel free to give us the download.
All right. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. So it's like the autobiography in 5 minutes or less. as you mentioned, my name's Susie, I've grown up in New Jersey, lived here pretty much all my life. Growing up, it was, I kind of like to start with my name as the starting point. I often get the question of like, why are you named Susie? What's your real name? What's your Arabic name? And it's interesting because I feel like my parents' journey really reflects a lot of the kind of the impetus behind a lot of the work that we do today at Cornerstone, the work that I personally do in terms of identity. So my parents immigrated here in the early 70s from Egypt into the U.S. My mom's name is Khairiya and my dad's name is Saad. And so they always struggled with the pronunciation of their names. My mom would introduce herself and people would say, bless you. My dad, his name Saad in Arabic means happiness, but it would be pronounced Saad and, it would impact him. So when my oldest sister was born, there was one person who had been very kind to my mom who, not knowing English, not really being familiar with anything, there was a hairdresser and her name was Nancy. And she was very kind to my mother. So when my oldest sister was born, they named her Nancy because they felt that was an American name that could kind of fit in. Now the hairdresser Nancy had gotten my older sister a doll, and the doll's name was Cutie Susie. So when I was born a year and a half later, my father was writing the birth certificate in the hospital. It was actually Susie Cutie. So he was starting, with the end and wrote Cutie. And the nurse was like, what does that name mean? Does it mean something in Arabic? And so he pointed at the doll, which was always in her carrying case. And the nurse was like, maybe you want to go with Susie instead. how my name came to be. And again, it was a period of time where my parents wanted to kind of fly under the radar, blend in. 7 years later, my next sister was born. Then they named her Naveen, which was much more of a cultural name because they were getting more and more comfortable with, being able to incorporate part of their culture. But it wasn't really a religious name. And then 17 years later, my youngest sister was born and they named her Rahma, which is, of course, Islamic, Arabic, difficult to pronounce. And that evolution of my parents kind of over the decades, getting more and more comfortable with their identity, with who they are and how they represent themselves. I think to me, that's probably my starting point in terms of my journey. So I grew up in New Jersey. Around 11 or 12, I started to realize that, being Muslim meant something. It was my parents starting to come into a place of understanding faith and identity as well. And I remember after being invited to the spring dance by someone, I was very upset. And, I told him, I don't date a Muslim. How do you not know that? And he was like, how would I know that you're Muslim? And that was the day that I decided to wear hijab, not because I understood the elements of hijab, but because to me, faith as an identity was so important. So I started wearing my hijab that day. And as I kind of continued, I began to learn more about my faith and what does it mean to be a Muslim? And, more importantly, what does it mean to be an American Muslim? Growing up, you know, I was very much into reading, but the books that I would read were, you know, the Sweet Valley Twins with, you know, two blonde, you know, girls, Jessica and Elizabeth, who ate pancakes for breakfast rather than like fool or falafel. And, you know, I read The Babysitter's Club, you know, books that I didn't really see myself in. So in 2001, so 2000, I was expecting a child, and I was actually on bed rest, and, you know, I didn't quite know what to do with myself. So my husband had said, you know, why don't you write a book? You've always wanted to write. I decided to write a book. I wrote The BFF Sisters. And I always tell people, you know, September 11th, 2001 was circled in red on my calendar way before anything happened on September 11th. It was circled in red for two reasons. It was actually the due date of my oldest daughter. And it was also supposed to be the day that the book was launched. So a year earlier, we had decided on that date. So we all know what happened September 11th. I had actually been working that year, 2001, actually in Standard & Poor's, which was the offices were located right across the street from the World Trade Center. So I would, you know, take the train in, come out of the World Trade Center. And my daughter, alhamdulillah, actually decided to make an early appearance. She was born several weeks early in August. So I had gone out on maternity leave earlier than what was expected. And, you know, I had the reason why I was on bed rest was I had suffered several miscarriages and a daughter earlier, Jenna, who did not survive after delivery. So all of these things at play, you know, and I remember September 11th, my husband had called me. He said, you know, turn on the TV. I had my daughter who had been born a little bit prematurely in my arms. And I saw, you know, my building, I saw, you know, the World Trade Center, and I really didn't quite know what was going on. It took a little bit to process. And subhanAllah, you know, of course, it was difficult for all of us, but I just remember thinking, like, you know, there was a Muslim man at this Barrows, the pizza place in the World Trade Center, that every time I'd walk by, he'd try to give me free pizza. And I never stopped to say salam alaikum. I never talked to him. And I remember, like, wondering, like, did he get out okay? Is he all right? I think for many of us and many community members, not realizing how vibrant of a Muslim community also existed within those spaces, and how much we were kind of marginalized as if we told we don't share in that grief. So the book launch was delayed, of course, and it was pushed back earlier anyway when my baby was born. And we wound up launching it in December of 2001. The book was called The BFF Sisters, Jenna's New Friends. And it was a story of girls, you know, like me, you know, Muslim American girls. It came out to terrible reviews. It was just a horrible backlash against the book, against what it stood for, against representing Muslim identity, being called insensitive, you know, despite, of course, this book being written quite some time before September 11th. And I vowed never to write again because, you know, I was really devastated by the backlash. So it took many years later, 2010, when my oldest daughter was about 9 years old, I guess, at that point, where, you know, she was telling me at that point, I was immersed in my PhD studies, I was researching interpersonal communication, I was researching family relationships, intercultural communication, inter-ethnic communication, things of that sort. And, you know, my daughter was like, you know, when are you going to write something good again? You know, and she had enjoyed The BFF Sisters. So, you know, I was like, you know, I think I'm ready to continue. It had been signed on as a series, but I had stopped it. So I'd called the publisher with the intention of continuing. And the publisher said they had closed their children's division. And did I possibly have any manuscripts in the adult division? And so, you know, subhanAllah, I didn't quite have anything at that time, but I had been doing a great deal of research in the field of marriage in particular, and communication within marriages and what causes, you know, some marriages to work and some not to work. And so I remember telling the publisher, like, yeah, you know, I think I have something on marriage or divorce. And he said, you know, send it to us in a couple of weeks and we'll take a look. So for the next few weeks, I kind of just gathered together all of this, I guess, research, stories, anecdotes that had been piling up over the past 7 years or so in my studies, and, you know, put it together in a book. And within a couple of months, the book, When Muslim Marriage Fails, came out. So with that book coming out of the blue, I found myself being the person that was getting, 20, 30 emails a day, getting phone calls, being reached out to from Masajid, people asking, saying my marriage is falling apart. What do I do? I read your book and, chapter 3 exactly describes my situation. What should I do? So I never intended to enter into the field of counseling. I saw myself as an academic. I was teaching at Rutgers University at that time. My focus was on research and really studying trends and understanding people. But I found that many individuals were seeking help and help outside of traditional Western therapeutic methods. So at that time, I think it was maybe 2012, so about 2 years after the book had come out. At that point, I had written a few more books. There was a brother who reached out to me who said, listen, clearly there's issues in marriages. I know that people reach out to you. He was living in Maryland at the time. He said, let's start something where we could be preventative, where you could kind of teach the methods that come up in your book to those who are about to be married. So we started operating under the Center for Muslim Life, focused on just pre-marital education, providing just a way to help people build their marriages, particularly using communication strategies, and using the Islamic kind of methodology of incorporating the Quran and the Sunnah kind of every step of the way. So we were successful, alhamdulillah, with a lot of couples, marriage facilitation, premarital education, intervention. But we started to see, difficulties arising among, youth, among children, parenting as the couples grew. So 2013, I believe it was, we started operating as a separate unit under the name Cornerstone, focusing on intervention strategies for couples, for youth, for anyone that was going through difficulty. If you fast forward to 2015, the New Brunswick Islamic Center, we had been doing a lot of masjid hopping. We didn't necessarily have office space. I was still teaching at the university at the time. The masjid had purchased the building. They weren't quite sure what to do with it. They said, we want to offer it to you for you to offer your social services out of there. So at that point, we kind of found a home and we're operating Cornerstone from there in 2016. And at that point, we were also offering our services in different languages. So Arabic, Dari, Pashto, Urdu, as well as English.
Wow.
I had been invited by an organization to go to the border of Syria to work with widows and orphans and to lead a youth group there in the work that they were doing. So while there, I was really, caught by the emotional resilience that the refugees who had left everything behind, who had lost everything, just as we see coming out of Palestine right now, the footage and the videos of just a sense of resilience and a sense of tawakkul, a trust in Allah that guides people going through hardship. And to me, I wanted to understand that a bit more. So 2016, I started research on my second PhD, which I work with now in human services, with a focus on family studies and intervention strategies, on emotional resilience, on understanding where does it come from? How do we develop it? What are the elements that are needed to have emotional resilience, particularly in the face of trauma? And so upon returning to the US 2016, I had presented some of the findings at the UN, the International Rescue Committee, which is the largest resettlement agency in the US, had reached out and asked if we could begin to provide our interventions to the incoming Syrian refugees. So we started doing that in local offices. In January of 2023, this year, we expanded to a national partnership. So we're national partners with the International Rescue Committee, where we provide our interventions to all incoming resettled refugees in the US that come through the IRC in the different languages. So we offer it in Burmese, Swahili, Arabic, Dari, Pashto, Spanish, Tigrinya, Tamil, and many other languages. And we kind of encompass all of our divisions in the work that we do with refugees. So we focus on marriage, we focus on parenting, we focus on youth, on identity, on relationships, sexuality, on grief and loss, on perinatal wellness, on life changes, geriatric care. So all five of our divisions are kind of encompassed in the work that we do. And that's where we are today. We have 27 offices or 27 site locations that we operate out of in the US, 34 with our international locations. And we provide what's considered alternative therapeutic interventions focused on spiritual, psychosocial, emotional, relational wellness. So that's kind of the storyline. I also have three kids and a husband. So that's pretty much a little bit about me.
Yeah, no, I'm so glad you're sharing this because it's phenomenal and very much needed work, especially on the refugee side of things and even just in communities to talk about, you know, family engagement, marriage. And I'm so happy to hear that you've been doing it for so long because we often hear in the Muslim community that, you know, these services aren't as supported, aren't as integrated, but it seems like your community in New Jersey really sought on early to integrate this within the community itself. So I'm glad that you've had that support system there. You know, you've touched on a lot. So I want to, I have a few questions for you as well and want to kind of guide the conversation that way. I have two nieces, one that's preteen, one that's a teenager. I'm definitely interested in getting the BFF sister. Is it BFF sisters? Yeah. For them, what age group would you say that that is the most appropriate for?
So that's a middle school reader book. So from age 9 to 13, pretty much.
Awesome. Okay. Yeah. One is in ninth grade. I'll get it for her. I'm sure she'll enjoy it. And the others still in elementary school, but I think she can still grasp it, you know? So that's awesome. Is it easiest to purchase on Amazon? What's the best way to buy it?
Probably. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. I think Amazon, I know Barnes and Noble carried it, but it's been many, many years. So hopefully it's still in print. I mean, I haven't checked up on it, but it should still be there if you look for it.
Awesome. And then, you know, I'm really fascinated by the growth of Cornerstone and just kind of want to talk to you as a nonprofit founder, you know, scaling that operation and operating in, you said, over 27 sites across the country, you know, you yourself being an academic, like how did you, continue to focus on both the theoretical application of a becoming a counselor and all of this research to then like shift your life into this focus, but then also almost from like a business management standpoint grow the operation. So tell me a little bit more about like your leadership team at Cornerstone and kind of the genesis of that growth.
Yeah. So definitely good question. And, you know, I you know, truly believe, you know, it comes from Allah, so again, you know, he leads us towards the path that we're supposed to be on. And there's no point in resisting, you know, but kind of doing what you can and doing what you do in any space, in any field, with ihsan, with excellence, and with really like clarifying your intention that everything you're doing is for the sake of Allah. And then trusting that Allah is going to open pathways and doorways, you know, every step of the way. Again, a lot of this was accidental, which is what I tend to hear from many nonprofit leaders, that you know, you don't necessarily set out to say, you know, that's it, I'm gonna wake up tomorrow and create a nonprofit. It kind of just happens. So as I mentioned, you know, the Center for Muslim Life kind of started us off with just being essentially what we called a mobile Muslim marriage program, and just going, you know, masjid to masjid. It was definitely just a side thing at the time. I would do it like, you know, every other Saturday or something, and you know, at the same time maintain, my kids were young at the time, of course, but also maintain my teaching and work in the university. And then, you know, it's just one thing kind of led to another. You know, when we were approached by MBIC, I remember at that time I was still, you know, working full time in academia. So I would only hold sessions, you know, in the evenings. And one by one, little by little, we'd have people who would come and say, hey, you know, I studied psychology as an undergrad. I completed my master's, but I don't want to go through the process of certification because there's so much, you know, restrictions when it comes to being a certified mental health professional or being a, you know, having that licensure. So restrictions in terms of operating outside of state lines, restrictions in terms of approaching things such as youth sexuality and identity. and, you know, not being able to incorporate a spiritual faith-based perspective. So we developed at Cornerstone a training program, a certification of our own that's 2 years long. And this is why it's very important that we call all of our staff members interventionists, not counselors, because we do provide communication counseling. But it's important to make that distinction that this is not, you know, diagnostic mental health that we're providing. So we kind of developed the training program, and we, I believe it was 2018, we held our first training session, which we were amazed at how many people attended the training session, interested in being able to offer this type of support and this alternative therapeutic intervention in their own communities. So that's kind of how it began, you know, nights, evenings, weekends. I actually didn't dedicate myself full time to Cornerstone until 2018. Up until that point, it was just, I don't want to say a hobby, but it was a part time trying to plug in the gaps. When we expanded our contract with IRC 2018, 2019, we started to really have the bandwidth and alhamdulillah, the financial capacity to bring in other leaders who have really been carrying the work of Cornerstone.
Yeah, that's really great. In terms of the partnership with IRC, were you, and then you mentioned you had traveled to Syria as well before that. Were you seeing a lot of need in cities all across the US, and that's why you opened up these new sites? Like, how did you find people to then offer your services in those new communities? I would imagine, like, you can only be in one place at one time, right? Share a little bit more about, like, who you have on your leadership team and how they helped kind of manage the process.
Yeah. So, you know, what we started to see in 2015, because we were one of the very few organizations offering services in Arabic, in 2014, 2015, we started receiving a lot of refugee referrals. And that's kind of where it started, the refugee work. What happens with resettlement, of course, is you find clients being resettled in, you know, Missoula, Montana, in, you know, Salt Lake City, Utah, in, Turlock, California, places in which there isn't really a familiarity with cultural compatibility or a faith-based perspective. Many refugee service organizations in particular began to kind of spring up in these different areas. Very good people who really wanted to help, but maybe didn't have the wherewithal or the background in order to connect in a collectivist way, which is the approach that we use. So it definitely started with refugee services being kind of the push of wanting to train others, train refugee service providers, train refugee service aid workers in this methodology. But we also started seeing it in schools, requesting, for example, they might request, you know, for me to go and give a talk or a lecture there. And many times my answer is like, I can't, you know, I'm stretched too thin. But wanting to kind of utilize, for instance, we have a 12-step curricula for youth that focuses on identity and that focuses on, you know, anchoring identity to a faith anchor, as opposed to anchoring identity to a sexual orientation or a gender identity or anything else that someone may anchor it to. And that's something that a lot of schools, Islamic schools in particular, have been very interested in, but also Catholic schools. And also we have many clients, for example, who ascribe to the Hindu faith. About 37% of our clients are non-Muslims, even though we provide our intervention services from an Islamic perspective. So in terms of leadership, our founding board members were incredibly instrumental in having the vision and the strategic kind of view of where we could go. We had Dr. Emani Jamal, who is the dean of SPIA at Princeton University. She was one of our founding board members. Sami Kadovic, who is a leader part of ISNA and at the New Brunswick Islamic Center, who is definitely the instrumental push in the providing the building to Cornerstone. Currently, we have Shumir Malik, who heads APEX. He's one of our board members. Amr Musad, who is a leader in the community. So we've had some incredible board members, I think, that provided vision, strategy, long-term kind of focus, where for me, I might have just thought of like, okay, let's just work in our own community here, but being able to see the impact of Cornerstone beyond. One of our early hires, Freshta Tayyib, back in, she's been with us for about maybe 6 or 7 years now. She is actually a descendant of Afghan refugees. So she speaks Dari and is very well connected with many of the government organizations and provides a lot of programming. So in 2021 or, 2020, 2021, when the Afghan crisis occurred, we were on the front lines, through Freshta, having her positioned in the safe havens, having teams dispatched to be working on emotional wellness directly with the Afghan refugees. And subhanAllah, when we hired Freshta, we hired her simply because she had a lot of skills in terms of holistic wellness. She had a lot of experience in domestic violence, but it happened to be that we were positioned when the Afghan crisis occurred and ready to dispatch there. We have Dr. Shafiq, who is a psychiatrist. He was a practicing psychiatrist in Afghanistan, came to the U.S. Many years ago as a refugee, who, again, has been on the front lines. He travels. I want to say he travels for Cornerstone, going to the different sites probably 5 or 6 times a week. He's in different locations, making sure everything is running smoothly and providing emotional wellness workshops, providing training. So alhamdulillah, we've been really blessed with Allah Azza wa Jalla just kind of bringing us the team members we need, even at times when we weren't sure why we needed them, but just kind of trusting instinct and knowing that if someone comes with sincerity, someone comes with the willingness to work and an ability to kind of the flexibility to be trained, that usually will work with those people.
That's really great. And when you made the shift from academia to kind of focus on Cornerstone as a hobby and then full time, what was it that helped you make that decision? Because I think a lot of people, may generally have a passion project. A lot of people may have something that they've always wanted to do, but don't necessarily have the encouragement or support to make that leap. What was that critical moment for you?
So, up until 2018, we actually operated as an LLC. And it wasn't until 2018 that we got our 501c3 nonprofit status. And we only went down that path because there were organizations and foundations and places that I present at that would say, hey, like, we have a grant that your organization would be perfectly aligned for, you should apply for it. And I'd be like, oh, we can't, like, we're not a nonprofit. So we did become a nonprofit in 2018. That summer, I had attended the Global Donors Forum in London. And it was because my board had kind of pushed me, saying, like, you need to get out there, like you just became a nonprofit. It was actually the same week that we became a nonprofit. And they're like, get out there and start connecting. While I was there, I sat with Brother Anwar from the president of the Islamic Relief, IRUSA.
Yeah.
And we kind of hit it off and we were talking and he said, the domestic grant cycle is actually about to close. Did you put an application? I'm like, we literally just became a nonprofit. And he's like, get that application in. And we got the application in, alhamdulillah, within like a couple of days. And we received our first very large 3-year grant from Islamic Relief, large enough to sustain a salary for me and to allow me to be able to kind of leave everything else and enter into this work full time. And I think that vote of confidence from an organization like Islamic Relief saying this work is important, this work is needed, and we want you to do it. I think that's what I needed to push me into that realm of saying, like, this is serious. Like, we can help a lot of people through the work we do at Cornerstone. And then we know COVID hit, and that would definitely be, when you look at our growth chart, you suddenly see like an incredible spike at that time, because we had already been doing televisits and virtual programming because we were operating so many different spaces, overseas and in the US. So with COVID, kind of stepping right into that place where so many families and couples and youth were struggling, needing that emotional wellness, but not necessarily having the resources or the ability to access, a traditional mental health therapy. And that's kind of where we came in. And at that point, we experienced that. Definitely the largest amount of growth that we've seen so far.
Yeah. I want to pause real quick for Islamic Relief USA because, not only do they do tremendous work around the world, but their commitment to within the United States and their domestic grants do so much to partner with historically Black colleges and universities, to programs like yours. And I think, you know, we all know about like the Day of Dignities that they hold and other programs, but, you know, everybody that I know of and that I meet across the country, typically have a connection in some way, shape, or form to Anwar Khan and to Islamic Relief. And my own goes back, you know, to the 90s, where I was a youth group leader and hosting Islamic Relief in Ramadan in Canton, Michigan. And I would imagine there's so many people across the country that IRUSA has touched in such a way. And that was all like investment and stewardship 20, 30 years ago, and has come to this fruition today. So it's really wonderful to see the connection that Islamic Relief has had with Cornerstone as well.
Yeah, you know, and I think the domestic grant that we received from them enabled us to take our program to the different refugee resettlement sites throughout the U.S. and to actually train the service providers. And that's that, again, that really kind of put Cornerstone on the map and helped us be able to spread the word, essentially, on the work that we had been doing very much in a silo previously within just the New Jersey community.
Mm-hmm. So I want to talk a little bit about your organizational structure. I know you mentioned, like, you know, people were asking you to write grants and apply to their foundations and things like that. So tell me a little bit more about your development team, if there is one, if there, you know, how it's structured, who does the engagement with your funders and donors, and how's that been going?
So I love that you said development team, because you're kind of looking at the team right here, as many, you know, small nonprofits, I'm sure. I mean, I'm still the person who writes the grants, primarily because, you know, we have in the past hired grant writers. But honestly speaking, we know that grants are given based on relationships that are built. And those relationships are built when you are able to tell the story of your organization in a way that connects with people. Because, you know, alhamdulillah, prior to Cornerstone, even I was often a speaker in different programs, you know, conferences, things of that sort. Being able to connect with people in those spaces, I think, makes the biggest difference when it comes to grants. So I do kind of the grant writing, the grant reporting, the grant from A to Z. We have a couple of really good administrators right now who kind of help. We have Alyssa, we have Danya, we have a few who kind of assist, but primarily when it comes to development, when it comes to funding, I do kind of take the lead in that. But we are also very much funded by our services. So our contract with IRC carries a bulk of our budget, of course, and that's a service-oriented type of a contract. Our sessions, you know, of course, we provide on a weekly basis just in the five offices that are located in New Jersey, for instance. We provide, I want to say, probably over 60, 70 sessions per week, just for community members. So this is outside of the refugee services we provide, and this is just in New Jersey. We provide sliding scale in terms of payments. So we do have some clients that pay, you know, $5, some clients that are Zakat eligible that pay nothing, some that are, you know, financial aid. And we have clients that pay up to $200 per session. It is income-based, and so it kind of carries each other. So the ones who are paying $200 are actually carrying those who are only able to pay $5, for instance. So that model has really helped us in that we don't rely solely on our grants. We don't rely solely on donations. We are very much, you know, revenue generating in terms of the services that we provide.
Yeah, that's really great to hear, because, you know, sometimes people are too grant dependent or too donor dependent, and it's good that you have that balance for sure. But as I'm sure you know, and your board probably encourages as well, there's so much more potential, right? And if you are able to look at what are those areas on your board or even on the staff that can help build some of those relationships as well, I'm sure the organization will continue to grow. And that's my sincere wish and prayer, that Cornerstone continues to thrive with your guidance and leadership and involvement. I wanted to ask, you mentioned off as we were preparing for this discussion that you also are a TV host for a show. So tell us a little bit more about that.
Yeah. So we work closely with ITV USA. I don't know if you're familiar with Brother Muhammad. It's a channel that tends to, it operates here in the US. It's based in New York, but it also distributes, I guess, its shows and its episodes actually everywhere internationally. So I do have a show called Balancing Deen and Dunya. During Ramadan, it airs every afternoon in Ramadan. And during the rest of the year, it airs on the first Saturday of every month. And it focuses on introducing different community members who are leading initiatives, who are really kind of in the public space, in the public sphere, talking about how they do it. You know, how do they find a way to balance, you know, who they are in terms of the dunya with their deen? And it's you know, casual conversation, just 30-minute episodes. And we've had some incredible, you know, guests on the show. We've had Linda Sarsour in the past. We've had Imam Siraj Wahej. We've had, many presidents of organizations. We've got this Saturday, Sister Aisha Prime is joining us. Next episode, I believe we've got Sister Delia Mugahed. So just really incredible, inspiring people who are American Muslims, who are trailblazers and really kind of changing the landscape of things. So we hope to have you as a guest on one of our upcoming shows as well, inshallah.
Yeah, thank you for that offer, and definitely would love to tune in. Do people just find it online? Is there an app? How do they get a hold of this ITV?
So I know it's a channel that you can subscribe to. So I think it's like a Hulu, Netflix type of a thing. Sure. So I know there is subscription based, but I also know there's like live streaming. The episodes are often aired on YouTube as well. So I know some of our previous episodes, if you kind of type my name in ITV, you'll find a lot of them up on YouTube as well.
Cool. Great. As we prepare to close, what do you envision for Cornerstone in, the next 3 to 5 years? And, whether there's a strategic plan on paper or just in your brain, what does that look like?
Okay, so I do envision Cornerstone continuing with a new executive director. My hope I've given myself and my board, April 2025 as my deadline. Sure. Just because, being in the nonprofit space and sitting on other boards as well, I know that 10 years is quite a good amount of time to have served as a leader of a nonprofit. And I feel like we're at the point now with Cornerstone where I'm ready to kind of hand it over to someone else to lead, and maybe, be involved from afar as a donor, as a supporter, but not necessarily as, on the ground doing the nitty gritty work. So I do see Cornerstone changing hands, hopefully, to the next person who will lead it. I also see us continuing our expansion internationally. We are currently looking at offices in Malaysia. We are looking at expanding our impact in Canada. So really growing just in terms of presence and in terms of ability to continue to provide the services that we provide. I think, reaching out more in terms of PR, because I know that is probably our weakest area. Most people, when they think of Cornerstone, they'll be like, oh, like the marriage counseling, or like, oh, like you work with refugees. It's like one or the other. Most people don't really know the full scope of what we do, or where we do it. And that's something, so marketing, PR, that's something I would love to see kind of growing in the near future, inshallah.
Great. And, I think that there is a lot that, organizations set out to do and plan to do. And, hopefully your board and your staff can help you accomplish all of that and more. And I think it's great that as a founder, you're talking about that 10-year mark and that commitment, and hopefully avoiding what a lot of people call founder syndrome, right? And looking at how you can pass the baton and still be strategically involved in a different way. I think that speaks volumes of setting up an organization for success. And I hope that, talent management, it's not a matter of finding talented people within our community. It's a matter of providing the resources to retain them and to support them. And I hope that the community steps up to support Cornerstone. And if there's anything that AMCF can do from our side to help you in that journey, we'd be more than honored to partner with you to do that as well.
Thank you so much. And Jazakallah khair for having me on the podcast. This is one of the steps of the PR, you know, that sometimes we don't have time to do that, but I'm trying to make an intentional effort of getting the information about Cornerstone out there a little bit more. And so I appreciate you providing the avenue for us to do so.
Of course. Well, thank you so much, Dr. Suzy Ismail, for joining us, and looking forward to following your work as well.
Inshallah. Jazakallah khair. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum. Wa alaikum assalam.